Speak, Lord, for we are listening. Use Kristen and all of her preparation to guide us in your truth and teach us. May her words challenge, encourage, and compel us to be more deliberate about telling others about Jesus and why we believe and obey you. Help us to appreciate the journey. Remind us to celebrate what you have done for us. Holy Spirit, use us to joyfully, courageously, and obediently follow you with our whole hearts as you bring us into conversations about Jesus. I ask all these things in the name of Jesus Christ, my Savior and Lord. Amen. Ladies, please join me in welcoming Kristen Ainsworth.
Cindy, thank you, thank you. So grateful for your prayer. Good morning, everybody. Great to see you all. Glad to be back. This was a big week in our study, wasn't it? The crossing of the Red Sea. I mean, this is one of the key events in all of Scripture where we get to see kind of what I think of as like the fullness of God's character. So many aspects of who he is and what he does and how he operates, like all in one story. We get to see that he is sovereign and all-powerful, in charge of everything, and like faithful to his people, faithful to his promises, that he's creative, watchful, long-suffering, wise, and just. He always accomplishes what he sets out to do. And in the story that we read this week, he delivers his people from a life of slavery and oppression in Egypt. And he sets them on this course toward the land of Canaan, this land that God had promised to give to their ancestors. And not only that, this exodus from Egypt would become like the defining moment for the nation of Israel for many generations, that they would look back to for years to come, pointing to God's deliverance and faithfulness as they would simultaneously await the coming of the Messiah who would one day rescue them from a bondage greater than Egypt, the bondage of sin and death. And when the Messiah would come and would promise his people an eternal home way better than the land of Canaan, flowing with all of its milk and honey. And we look forward together to this home in the new heaven and the new earth where God will dwell among us in this place of complete perfection forever. And so today we'll pick up where we left off last week. We were in the center of this chiasm, this literary device that Moses used actually quite a few times in the books that he wrote that would point us towards something really important. And so it kind of felt like perhaps to you like it did for me that like after the first nine plagues, you know, you're ready for the action to continue and all of a sudden it's like screeching halt. Let's talk about the Passover. And it just felt a little odd maybe until we understand what Moses is doing there. So I'm really grateful that our study pointed out the chiasm here that's pointing us toward this most important event of the death of the firstborn sons in Egypt and the exodus from Egypt. So we pick up with additional instructions for the Passover. And the first Passover instructions that were given that we looked at last week were regarding that first Passover, but now we see instructions for all the Passovers that would be kept moving forward. And so here we start with who can eat the Passover, right? The instructions for who can take this statute to commemorate the Exodus, and it's only those who are circumcised. And if you, like me, are ready to be done talking about circumcision, we are not. It just keeps showing up. It's like the gift that keeps on giving. Anyway, I mean, quite literally, too, the gift that keeps on giving. Anyway, I don't mean that in any way other than, like, Jewish people, covenant, Passover. I promise I should not just say what pops in my head. I stick to the script. Stick to the script. That's the lesson for all of us today. Don't veer off course. Okay, so I don't know how to recover from that. okay, so Passover is to be kept by those who are circumcised and the people living in their homes, right? The males in the household would be circumcised. But Moses also talks about the strangers sojourning among them. We're like, who are the strangers sojourning among them? Well, there's actually a lot that we see throughout the Old Testament. There's a couple of really famous ones that I bet you could think of off the top of your head. Rahab and Ruth, who are both foreigners who enter into covenant relationship with God and his people through family circumcision and faith. And so Yahweh here is showing that this invitation to people to come into covenant relationship with him, to celebrate the Passover, is not about ethnic lines, it's about covenant lines. And so a sincere proselyte was as welcome as a native-born Israelite. And their dedication to God was such that they would show it by marking their flesh with this bloody sign. And that was as good as being a part of Abraham's bloodline. Of course, this is an early example pointing to the fulfillment in Christ, where Paul talks about how Christ in his flesh tears down this dividing wall of hostility between Jews and Gentiles. And we see Jesus over and over welcoming Gentiles in. He goes to preach to them and performs miracles for them. And we see how important it is to God that the males be circumcised, because remember, we saw how God responded to Moses not circumcising his sons. They were half Midianite. And so even in that, right, even in just God's response to anyone who is going to enter covenant relationship with him, not being circumcised is a huge deal. And so all people have always been welcome in. The only requirement is that they're there to enter the covenant on God's terms. The same is true for us today. We come to faith in God and to covenant relationship with him by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for the salvation of our souls. So we pick up in chapter 13, and we're going to have information here on the significance of the firstborn. He starts off by saying, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Consecrate to me all the firstborn, whatever is the first to open the womb among the people of Israel, both man and beast, is mine.'" We have more instructions on the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, which we won't get into here, but we then pick back up in 13 verse 11 with additional information on redeeming the firstborn and what God was going to require in that. So there's a theme of the firstborn throughout the Bible. You'll see it kind of, if you start looking for it, you'll notice it pop up a lot. And God wants us to consecrate here, his instructions to consecrate the firstborn of the womb, man and beast. And so the Hebrew word here is Bahor. And God says, if you'll remember, when the Israelites are practicing the first Passover, he says to Pharaoh, if you won't release my firstborn son, I will kill your firstborn son. And so the first Passover is really like the birthday of the nation, like the nation becoming God's firstborn son as they walk out of Egypt and follow God into the wilderness, headed toward Canaan. So the Bahor, we see all throughout Scripture, has this responsibility. And if you were here Sunday, you heard Michael reference this in his sermon, talking about the prodigal son, and in the parable of the prodigal son, that the firstborn would receive a double portion of the inheritance. So it wasn't just the inheritance that the firstborn was receiving over younger siblings. It was also this role and responsibility of perpetuating the family values. You were to move, you know, into descendants and future generations, the values of the family, the values of the father. And so God is taking this nation, Israel, as his firstborn son, because the whole purpose of, but a huge purpose of the laws that he's going to give is to show the nations around something very different. They are going to show, like he shows in the Exodus, who he is. We've gotten to see this self-revelation of God all along the way. Through the nation of Israel, he's going to continue to show all these nations who he is. And so they are perpetuating God's values as his firstborn son. So this is really a big deal. So in the redeeming of the firstborn son, first, the firstborn of clean animals is sacrificed. So when When Israel left Egypt, they would have taken cows and sheep and goats. And these are all clean animals. They also had a lot of donkeys with them, which was the only unclean animal that would travel with them. And so the firstborn of clean animals can be sacrificed as an offering to God. Unclean animals cannot be. So they have to be redeemed by a clean animal, a pure, spotless, clean animal, which makes us think of what? Our need for Jesus, the perfect, clean, spotless, sinless sacrifice on our behalf. God is also making a distinction here between himself and the gods of Egypt because he doesn't want human lives sacrificed, like the god of Egypt, the gods of Egypt apparently wanted and asked for. That was something that was common among lots of nations, and we see throughout the Old Testament that Israel is judged harshly for engaging in this practice of human sacrifice that these surrounding nations would. And God is like, no, 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 no. He values human life, and so he sets apart so that an animal would be sacrificed on their behalf. He sets up this idea back in the garden in Genesis 1 when Adam and Eve sin, and God had said to them, if you eat of this tree, you shall surely die. But what happens? They don't die immediately. Death enters the world for the first time, and they and all following certainly experience death. But in that moment, God sacrificed an animal to make clothing, to cover them. So the sacrifice of the innocent for the guilty was set up by God all the way back in Genesis 3. So here at Passover, God is buying back the firstborn sons of Israel with the blood of the lamb on the doorpost, looking forward to when Christ would buy us back through his sacrifice once and for all time. The firstborn son of God redeeming us, the guilty, by sacrificing himself, the innocent one. And what's cool is Luke chapter 2 in the birth narrative of Jesus quotes this, Exodus 13, telling us that at the time of Jesus's birth, animals were sacrificed to redeem his life, using this exact language. His parents were still engaging in this consecration of the firstborn. So for these hundreds and hundreds of years to the time of Christ, animals died at Christ's birth, as he would then die on our behalf, that we would be redeemed by his blood as he had been redeemed by the blood of animals. So we move on here and hear about the pillar of cloud and fire, and God is leading his people now toward the Red Sea. There's this theophany, which throughout the Old Testament, there's different times where we see this language of the angel of the Lord, and then it'll just say the Lord, and it's like, wait, but was that an angel, or was that God? And a lot of people think this is like the pre-incarnate Christ, but you know, we don't know. The text tells us this, and so maybe someone knows. I don't know. But we don't know if this is like an angel or God or both, but we have references to both. God in his presence manifest among the people, leading in a pillar of cloud and fire, again pointing to evidence that he's the creator. As he was showing throughout all of the plagues, like all of creation exists to serve him. He shows up in fire at the burning bush and fire again here, protecting, providing, guiding, and it's never leaving its place before the people, just this constant reminder of his presence. And the people leave equipped for battle, and one of my favorite things in this whole entire story is here's Joseph's bones showing up again, and I know I keep talking about him, but I just think it's so cool that, like, he said way back, God will surely visit you, and when he does, take my bones out of here. I want to go to Canaan with y'all. Right, like FOMO. This is like the original FOMO. Like, don't leave me here. I don't want to stay here. Take me. But just this like reminder, right, all along the way of God's coming. Look at my bones as a reminder. This is a promise. You can like see it physically as a reminder. He's going to come and release you from slavery. And here they go. And I'm like, who was the lucky guy that got to be the one like holding the bag of bones as they marched out? Like, come on, guys. Like, anyway, I just like, I want to be that person. I want to carry the bones. It was like, I don't know. Maybe that's weird. Halloween skeletons. Am I just thinking about bones too much? Maybe. Anyway, I think it's like so cool. Just this like thing to hold on to, you know, the original like Ebenezer. So we move forward. We're in chapter 14. The drama is building, and God is intentionally leading his people to this place where they're going to, like, park it and have no way out. No escape hatch, no backup plan, They're going to be stuck at the Red Sea with an army approaching. So at this point in the narrative, they've traveled for a lot of days, like probably a whole week. It was about 150 miles to this point. And I just can only imagine what this week has been like for everybody. Like in Egypt, right? Like everything's destroyed. They don't have food. Every home is grieving the loss of at least one child. They've given up this collective wealth to Israel as they've left. Like, they're like looking around like there's nothing. Like, what do they do? Like, how do they move on? And I was just imagining them like going to Goshen and looking into the houses like, is anybody here? Is anybody still here? Is there any food left over? And I thought, oh my goodness, like, what do they see when they look in every house? The dead carcass of an Egyptian deity. Goats and sheep, they worshipped as gods. And there's like a dead one. Is that not like crazy to think about what that would have been like for them? Like, as God has systematically dismantled the pantheon, and then here's like hundreds, I don't know, however many houses with a dead Egyptian deity in it. So this is like a ghost town, right? There's like no building projects happening. There's no slave labor. No foreman shouting, no hammers. And now more than 3 days has passed. And I wondered, like, when Pharaoh let the people go, did he think he was just signing up for 3 days in the wilderness like they'd asked for? I mean, I don't know. But now he's changed his mind and he's going to come after them, right? And so this more than 3 days has passed. It's been a little bit. Pharaoh's like, I guess, spying on them somehow, because God tells Moses that he thinks that they're like confused, you know, in the wilderness. Like maybe the wilderness has trapped them in. And so he hardens Pharaoh's already hard heart. He strengthens his heart to do what's in his mind to do. And the two big words that we've seen over and over, so that the Egyptians will know that I am Yahweh. So God strengthens Pharaoh's already fully hardened heart and gives him the courage to go after the Israelites. And Israel panics. In verse 10, we see that they're pursuing, and then when Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, and they start coming up with these crazy things. Like, why would they have been brought out? This wasn't our idea anyway. Like, what are you doing here? And Moses doesn't respond to any of the things that they say. He doesn't directly address any of them. He turns their eyes where? To Yahweh. He starts talking about Yahweh. Don't see Pharaoh and see this army coming. Like, see Yahweh. Stand firm. See. You're going to see with your eyes the salvation of the Lord. See Yahweh. Eyes on him. Trusting him. And I just feel like that is such a word for us. When we see circumstances that seem way bigger and way more powerful and way more scary than anything that we would have ever wished we were looking at. God's invitation to us, like it was to them, is like, look at me. I'm about to see something. I'm doing all sorts of things that you cannot see right now, but trust me in this moment. Take your eyes off the chariots and look at me. And at this moment, it's probably really counterintuitive to all of them to just like stand still. Because if they're like us, like some of them are ready to start fighting, like pull out our swords, take them on. Some of them are like, I'm out of here, like running away. Some of them are probably like, just take us back. Like, I didn't mean to. Like, here, we'll just go with you peacefully. Like, it wasn't my idea. I just followed this guy. Like, right? I mean, there's like all of these different responses that they probably have. It's probably counterintuitive to all of them to say, just stay put. Just stand and watch and see. And again, God's activity here always so that everybody will know that he is Yahweh. And then we get this really cool imagery of this manifest presence of God in the pillar of cloud and fire that now seems to be both at once. Cloud of darkness for the Egyptians and light for the Israelites, which again just takes us back to The separation at the beginning of time when God separates water from water. He separates darkness from light. He separates and makes a distinction. And in the ninth plague, there's darkness in Egypt and light in Goshen where the Israelites are. All of this pointing to this future reality in the new heavens and the new earth when there will be no darkness, but God himself will be the only light that we need. Light all the time. And yet for those eternally separated from him, darkness all the time. So here we have like the big moment. Moses stretches out his hand. The Lord parts the waters into walls on either side and dry ground appears just like it did at creation. The Israelites walk through the sea to the other side and the breath of God that spoke the waters into existence now commands them to separate. And then here comes Pharaoh with his hard heart and his army. And the text says that God looked down from the cloud and avenged upon the Egyptians the blood of the firstborn babies that they had drowned. He has now avenged upon them, these full-grown men, avenging upon them their willful subjugation of God's people. And Pharaoh and his army are thrust dead upon the sand. No question as to their fate here, right there. Defeated, and the Israelites get to see it. Their gods have been defeated, Pharaoh has been defeated, the army has been defeated, the country has been destroyed, and God has indeed revealed himself yet again to be Yahweh. This God who has unmatched power and unmatched precision, and he saves Israel through the sea and brings down judgment upon the Egyptians. Israel saw and believed. They saw this great power against the Egyptians. They saw God's mercy to save them, to spare their lives, even in their grumbling and their doubting and their complaining and their panicking and their unbelief. God still showed up and showed off and revealed himself to them. And the only right response to seeing God rightly is worship. And so they sing. So we get to chapter 15 and have Moses' song here. And I just wanted to point out a few things that I thought were really special about this song. Like Moses starts by singing about God's victory as something very personal to him. He used the word my over and over, that God is my strength, my song, my salvation. He's my God. And then he talks about how God's victory is powerful and decisive. Right, he cast the army into the sea. His right hand is glorious in power, shattering the enemy. His fury is consuming. His nostrils blast. He blew the sea with his breath. That same breath that spoke the water and the dry land into existence has now separated the waters, made dry land appear, and then disappear again. And his victory over the army has been decisive. And he's used his very own creation to accomplish it. And he has always been the God who the wind and the waves obey. Amen. And so God's victory is going to be proclaimed to the surrounding nations. These nations will hear and tremble with fear. And then what I thought would be just such a beautiful truth that I'm sure was just like, I just am trying to imagine what this moment felt like for the Israelites. But like this feeling now, the relief that God's victory is permanent. There will be no more enslavement. Their deliverance from Egypt is secure. Because I think freedom on its own from Egypt would not have been enough to calm their fears. As long as this possibility of re-enslavement still existed, like they're always going to be looking back over their shoulders, right? Like how would you ever settle anywhere if you think at any moment Pharaoh and his army are going to show back up and take you captive again? But now they've gotten to see with their eyes this army dead on the sand. And this is the moment I feel like they can finally exhale and rejoice and celebrate this great deliverance. And then we get this little bit about Miriam leading the women with instruments and dancing. And I just thought, I wonder if they'd ever danced before. And I love that this is the end of like this huge part of the story, because she is the bookend, right? Like, she's the one at the beginning in Exodus 1, standing beside the Nile, witnessing the rescue of Moses from death. And here she is at the end, singing, proclaiming God's deliverance, their rescue from death. And she was the one who brought people together at the beginning, right? Like, she tells Pharaoh's daughter, like, let me go get a woman to nurse the baby, and like brings them together. And here it's like she's bringing the women together to rejoice together. And she gets this beautiful title as prophetess, which is a title of authority that's been given to her to proclaim God's words, just like Aaron had for Moses as his prophet. Now she is proclaiming what's true about God to the women here and everybody listening, bringing them together, this mouthpiece for God. And there's this great verse in Micah where God says, I sent Moses and Aaron and Miriam to lead you. How cool that, like, she gets to be a part of that as well, leading out here and singing and rejoicing. And again, in her words, this idea, so that all might know who Yahweh is. So God's people here have been miraculously delivered from their enemies, and everybody has seen that Yahweh, not Pharaoh, is the God above all gods, the King above all kings, the creator and commander of the universe. And there will come a time again where we will be a part of singing the song of Moses. Revelation 15 records that in the midst of God sending plagues on the unrepentant of the earth, that God's people, standing beside a sea, no less, will sing the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb, declaring his victory over his enemies, his unmatched power, his justice, the glory due his name, and we will worship him forever and ever. I mean, it's no wonder that this story of deliverance was the defining event in the history of Israel for so many years, right? I mean, in it, God orders their rescue, their remembrance, and their recompense. He rescues them from enslavement, instates this remembrance through the annual Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and their recompense through the death of Pharaoh and the Egyptian army. And just as God did those things for Israel, he does them for us. He has ordered our rescue from sin and death through the sacrifice of his son. He orders our remembrance of Christ's sacrifice through the sacrament of communion. And he orders our recompense when our very real enemy, Satan, and his army will one day forever be cast into the lake of fire, which we read about in Revelation 19 and 20. And at the end of time, we will all sing these songs of deliverance, like us, all together, worshiping God with Moses and Aaron and Miriam and all of the Israelites and all of the covenant people of faith throughout all generations, proclaiming these words: the Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Who is like you, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness? You have led us by your steadfast love, the people who you have redeemed. And you have guided us by your strength to your holy dwelling place in the new heavens and the new earth. Yahweh reigns forever and ever. And I've thought, you know, in the hardest moments of my life, there's not much that gives me hope greater than thinking about what's coming, setting our eyes on eternity. We know how the story ends. We know where we're going. We know what's going to happen. And it just makes everything here feel a little bit more bearable, because it's going to be temporary, because God has ordered our rescue. And he's going to get us all the way there. He's the one who makes it happen. Sometimes we stand still and watch. Sometimes we fight. Sometimes, like we'll see Israel do, they shout and march and do all sorts of things, but he's always wanting our eyes on him through it, not on our circumstances, not on whatever army is surrounding us, but on him and who he is, the story he's writing and the future we know that is secure because of Christ. I hope that gives you hope today as well. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this story. Thank you for who you are. Thank you that there is none like you, majestic in holiness, that in your steadfast love you have redeemed a people for yourself, and that you've chosen us to be among your covenant family. We don't take that lightly. Let us remember today and always what you have done, who you are. And as we see you more and more rightly, would our response be to worship you? We love you, Jesus. Thank you for your word and for our time studying it this week. We pray these things in your name. Amen.